let's turn our Bibles again then to 2 Kings chapter 6. I'm going to read this passage again we started to look at last week. I'm going to read verses 8 to 23. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." And the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king. But Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." But he led them to Samaria. So it was, when they had come to Samaria, that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And there they were inside Samaria. Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" But he answered, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." Then he prepared a great feast for them. And after they ate and drank, he sent them away. And they went to their master. So the bands of the Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. Well, let's just pray together, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you again this night that, Lord, we can gather together around your word. Lord God, that we might receive instruction and encouragement from it. And we pray now that, Lord God, as we consider this passage together, that you will come by your Holy Spirit and move upon this written word and upon our hearts and minds, that, Lord God, we might see clearly the things that, Lord God, are here for our instruction and for our encouragement. Speak to us, we ask in Jesus' name and pray. Amen. Amen. So, as I said, we started to look at this passage last week in which we're told that the enemy, the king of Syria, planned to attack Israel, but whenever he made his plans, the Lord would reveal those plans to the prophet Elisha, who was then able to warn the king of Israel not to go to that place or not to go to that place. Thus the Lord thwarted the plans of the enemy every single time. And of course, if you think about it, the king of Israel was saved by paying heed to the warnings of God's word. And the king of Israel actually wasn't a godly man, but nevertheless, the same held true. He was saved, in this instance, by following God's word. And we too, aren't we? Indeed, anyone, if we're saved, we're saved by heeding God's word regarding the way of salvation, first of all. But even we ourselves as Christians, there are some circumstances, indeed, there are many circumstances in life that we would be saved from danger by taking heed to the warnings in God's word, aren't there? I mean, think of some of the things you could have done in your life. I'm talking about since you were a Christian. Maybe some of the places you might have gone to. Maybe some of the people you perhaps could have involved yourself with. Think of there are a multitude of things you could have done. But because you took the word of warning in Scripture and you stayed away from that, I tell you, we can't begin to imagine the things that God has preserved us from. I know that sometimes we've made, no doubt, many mistakes as well, but I guess we can't begin to imagine the amount of things the Lord has saved us from because we paid heed to his word. So the king of Israel was saved by taking these warnings. Now, when the king of Syria was advised that the reason the king of Israel knew his plan was because God revealed to the prophet Elisha all these things, he sent this great army with men and horses and chariots to get him, so that we're told that when Elisha's young servant woke up in the morning and he saw that they were surrounded by this vast army of warriors with horses and chariots that had come out to attack them, that had come out to take them, he was obviously afraid. But Elisha, who wasn't moved with fear, Elisha, who wasn't afraid, said to him, verse 16, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And he prayed that God would open the eyes of his young servant so that he could see with spiritual eyes, so that he could see the things that God had given for their help and their protection. And when the young man's eyes were opened, he saw that the mountain, the hill on which the city of Dothan stood, was, and Elisha was surrounded by a multitude of angelic beings, chariots of fire. The place was full of angelic beings, and his eyes were opened to see that. And so it was that we saw, as we closed last week, that the Apostle Paul actually prayed a similar thing for those Ephesian Christians. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says in verse 16, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power." So Paul there is praying that the eyes of these Christians' understanding might be opened so that they might see something of the greatness of God's power that is working towards them. You see? And the point is that we can pray that for ourselves, and we ought to. And we ought to pray that for one another too, brothers and sisters. Because, you know, I mean, think there are things that do happen in this life, and if you're a news watcher, you know, as a week passes to week, we see more and more things that are happening in our world, and I tell you, it would be a natural reaction to have the same kind of response as this young servant of Elisha and fear. You know, when you think of the brutality of some of these Islamic terrorists, and it's coming closer and closer to home, and the government are regularly warning us that it's not that it might happen here, but it's inevitable that sooner or later it will, is what they keep saying now. And so, looking at that with a natural eye, you could fear, couldn't you? Because it'd strike anywhere. Or we've just been talking about this chip thing, you see. Now, not that I'm sure none of us fear, you know, taking, you know, being forced to take that or something. But of course, if we understand that what that means is that we're kind of one step nearer to the world that it'll be like during the tribulation. And we're pre-trib people. We know the rapture. But nevertheless, the world stage is being set for life during the tribulation, and I don't think things are going to change just overnight like that. Many things will, but in other words, things are happening in our world, and you could fear. But what we need is to have our spiritual understanding enlightened, so that we can see that the power of God that is towards us and for us is so great, it's beyond anything you can imagine. And Elisha could see this, his young man couldn't. So he opened his eyes, God opened his eyes, and he saw that all around them were a multitude of the angels of God surrounded them. And what are angels? Hebrews chapter 1, I'll just read a couple of verses from that. Verse 7, of the angels he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. So these angels, they're like a flame of fire. And then in verse 14, it says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who inherit salvation? So these are angels. And angels, well, we all know, don't we? Not the cute little babies with wings on the backs that people... That's not what an angel is. Angels are mighty spirit beings. And think about this evening. God sent out one angel over the land of Egypt, and that one angel slew all the firstborn of Egypt in one night. And then on another occasion, 2 Kings 19:35, one angel went out from God and slew 185,000 Assyrian warriors in one night. That's just one angel. And surrounding Elisha is a hillful of angels. Imagine the power there. But interestingly, in his prayer for the Ephesian Christians, Paul doesn't even mention angels. Not because the ministry of angels has ceased. It hasn't. And if we could see, right, there's angels protect. I overheard Jen saying that God's angel protected Rachel today on the road. I believe that's true.
Yeah.
I really do. But interesting, Paul doesn't even mention the angels. He says, Paul, that the same power of God that's working toward you, it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Now imagine the awesome power there. And that's the power of God working towards God's children. And God is for us. And so we need not fear, because greater is he who is in you than he is in the world. Or as Elisha put it, more of them that are with us than those who are with them. If you want to put it that way. And so as I say, the New Testament shows us the ministry of angels haven't ceased, but it's still there, but God's Holy Spirit is upon us, brothers and sisters, and his power is incredible. Now, all these things are written for our encouragement, you know. What we have here is a true historical record of what happened in the land of Israel in the time of Elisha, and it is an accurate historical record. But this is not just written so that we might know the history of the period when Elisha lived. This is written for our encouragement today. Paul says that to the Corinthians and to the Romans. But what I want us to do now is I want us to consider the next part of this passage, in which Elisha prays, first of all, regarding this Syrian army that's come against them. And don't forget, the hill is filled with chariots and horses and warriors from Syria. And Elisha prays, first of all, that the Lord would strike the Syrian army with blindness. And God did do that. And then Elisha goes out to them. And it says in verse 19, Elisha said to them, that is to the Syrians, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led them to Samaria. And you know, thinking about that this week, you know, it struck me that this kind of, there's a couple of questions, I think, that arise out of this, out of what Elisha did here. And the first is, you know, first question I have is, why did Elisha pray God strike them with blindness? What was his motivation for praying that? And then the other question, I don't know if this has ever occurred to you as you've read this passage, is that, did Elisha lie to them when he said to the commander, I suppose, of the now blind Syrian army, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man you seek. Was he not the man they were seeking? So was Elisha lying there? Okay. So, first question then. Why did Elisha pray God strike these Syrians with blindness? Which, of course, God did. I suppose an obvious suggestion might be, he prayed that God strike him with blindness. Suggestion some people might make might be, well, because of fear, or maybe for vengeance on them, or maybe for self-protection, you know. So he prayed that God strike them with blindness. After all, the king of Syria was still making war against Israel. That's why, that's why he's all, the whole of these incidents happened in the first place, because the king of Syria was planning to attack Israel, and now this huge army has come out in force to take him, Elisha, at least to take him back to Syria as a captive, possibly even to kill him. So some people might say he prayed God strike them with blindness out of fear that they might get him, or out of vengeance upon them because they were the enemies of God, or maybe just for his own self-protection. But I say it was for none of those reasons. None of those reasons. For a start off, Elisha wasn't scared, was he? His young man was. When he was looking with the natural eye, he feared because he couldn't see. Spiritually, he couldn't see the protection God had placed them around them. But Elisha didn't fear. He wasn't scared to begin with, because he knew that more were those who were with Elisha than those who were with the enemy. The Lord was with him. There were all these powerful angels surrounding them. So it wasn't fear. And I put it to you, it wasn't vengeance either. Because logically, had it been that Elisha felt that the Lord ought to kind of strike vengeance on them, surely he wouldn't be praying that God strike them with blindness. Surely he'd say, God strike them dead. Mm-hmm. You know, or as a couple of Jesus' disciples once said to Jesus, shall we call down fire from heaven upon them? You know, and of course, Elisha knew Elijah. He knew him well. And so he knew that it wouldn't have been the first time God, you know, answered with fire. So, had it been vengeance in his heart, then surely it wouldn't be blindness. It would be that. But be that as it may, I mean, surely Elisha knew, he's the prophet of God, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So if it's a question of vengeance, then that's God's prerogative and not Elisha's. Therefore, the fact that that Elisha called on God to strike them with blindness, and then he leads them somewhere else and then prays that God open their eyes so that they might see, I think that tells us it was neither fear nor vengeance, nor was it self-preservation, but actually it was God who motivated, God was the motivation to Elijah to do this. Elisha was doing what God was instructing him to do. He was being led by God. As for the other question, did Elisha lie when he said, I'll take you to the man who you seek? Did he lie? I say, absolutely not. See, this is not Islam. You know, apparently in Islam it's okay to lie as long as it furthers the cause of Allah. And this is not the kind of thinking of the world that, as I've told you before, some people I've met think it's okay to lie as long as it's in a good cause. This is the prophet of Jehovah. This is the prophet of the Lord who says, thou shalt not lie. This is God who says in Revelation 21:8, at the end of that verse, it says, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. So, Elisha's not out lying, not for fear or self-preservation or something like that. Not lying because he thinks it's in a good cause, or it's going to further the cause of Jehovah if he lies. God doesn't need lies to further his own cause, does he? No. Elisha does this because God wants to teach these Syrian men and us something. That's why he does it. And so when he says, when he said to these blind men, I will bring you to the man you seek, he meant the king of Israel. Because, you see, really, it was the king of Israel they wanted. Elisha was just someone who was getting in the way of that. Because every time the king of Syria wanted to attack the king of Israel, God reveals the plans to Elisha, and Elisha warns him and he can't get him. So, all they want Elisha for is to get him out of the way. The man they really want is the king of Israel. So when he says, I'll take you to the person you want, he means the king of Israel, you see. And when he said, this is not the city, he didn't mean, this is not the city of Dothan. They knew very well they were at the city of Dothan. They knew that before they were struck with blindness. What he means is, this is not the city where the man you are really seeking, the king of Israel, is. I'll take you to where he is. So it's not a lie. So very well then, if it's not a lie, what's it all about? And if the things Elisha did here were not motivated, you know, by vengeance, self-preservation or fear or all those other things, what were his motivations? Well, as I say, it's God who's directing him, because God wants to show us something. He wanted to show first these Syrians and also ourselves and anybody else who's got eyes to see, he wants to show them certain things. What things? Well, things concerning how God's grace works towards those who he saves. That's what this is all about. The workings of God's grace. And you'll notice what Elisha says here. He says, first of all, to these Syrians, he says in verse 19, this is not the way. Notice that. This is not the way. And what we can say from that is that what these Syrians were doing, in fact, what any sinner does, is not the way. It's neither the way to have peace and happiness, and it certainly is not the way to have peace with God, before whom all men must one day stand in the judgment. It's not the way. But what Elisha's saying to these people, effectively, is, I will show you the way. I will show you how God deals graciously with those to whom he reveals himself in a saving way, salvifically. And so what we have here, it seems to me, is almost like a step-by-step picture, a step-by-step guide, if you like, on how God deals in grace with sinners. If you think about these people, first of all, these Syrians, when we first meet them in this passage, of course, they are enemies, aren't they? They are enemies of God's people. They are enemies of God, in other words. They're the enemies of God. And this Syrian army, they are simply doing what their king has ordered them to do. Go out and get Elisha. Bring him back to me. Get him out of the way, and then I can go and get the king of Israel. They're simply doing what their king has told them to do, ordered them to do. And so it is with the sinner. The sinner is an enemy of God. I'll give you some verses in a minute. But before the sinner is saved, he's doing exactly that. He's just doing what his master gives him to do. Isn't he? Let's read some scriptures. He's doing what his master tells him to do, most of the time, without even questioning it. He just does it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the earth. That's the king of the sinner. That's the master, the sinner's master. The prince of the power of the earth. The evil one, in other words. the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. What's Paul telling us there about the sinner? He's saying that his mind is influenced by the prince of the power of the earth, the evil one. It doesn't mean to say he necessarily knows that. It doesn't mean that, you know, every sinner is, you know, a kind of rank Satanist or something, you know, that he actually deliberately goes out and worships the devil. So it doesn't mean that at all. It just means that his mind, his lusts, his mind, everything else is just controlled by the evil one. And that doesn't even necessarily mean that everything he does is grossly wicked the whole time. It's just not for God, if I can put it that way. It's just not for God. That's all. You know, some people it is grossly wicked, of course, but for many people it's just not for God. And he's just like, his mind is influenced by the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. And therefore, what he does is, in lusts of his flesh, he fulfills the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And that's all. In other words, he just follows his own mind. So he thinks. It's his own mind. Now look at the way things are in society today. Look at the young people. How do you like? Masses of young people, they all follow the same way. You know, talk about the broad way that leads to destruction. And a lot of them look the same. And they talk the same. And they come out with the same language. And they follow the same ideals. And they probably think they're individuals, but they're not. They're just all the same, all being driven along. It's the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. Who's behind it all? It's the prince of the power of the earth. They're simply doing what they've been given to do. And shows something about the incredible subtlety of the evil one. He gives them what they've got to, what they do, but they think it's their idea. You know, to me, that's genius. Now, I don't mean to play the devil compliments, but that's genius. If you can get somebody to do something you want them to do and make them think they want, it's their idea. I mean, that's kind of genius, isn't it, really? But that's the evil genius of the devil, isn't it? Well, let me read another one. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. It's that expression, enemies in your mind. In other words, we were enemies of God in our mind. Or Romans chapter 5, verse 10. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. It's clear from the New Testament, the sinner is an enemy of God. Now, obviously, for some people, that enmity manifests itself in all sorts of hatred and opposition to God, doesn't it? And for some of those people, that hatred and opposition manifests itself in a kind of intellectual attacks on God's word. People like Richard Dawkins or somebody like that, who seems bizarrely to have devoted his life to kind of making attacks on God's word and God's existence. You know, which I say bizarrely, it is bizarre, because at the end of the day, you know, if God doesn't exist, why devote your life to trying to prove that? If he doesn't exist, just leave it be. Like I've often said, I don't believe that the moon is made of green cheese, but I don't feel I've got to devote my life to prove that. You know, to proving that, I just don't think it is, and that's it. You know, so leave it well alone. You know what I mean? But yet Dawkins and others like him feel they've got to expend all their intellect on proving what he calls the God delusion, you see. And so you get people who do that. But then, of course, there are others who spew out the hatred towards God in acts of hostility towards God, the gospel, the cross of Jesus Christ, the people of God, you know, people who persecute Christians, you know, God's people. So this enmity manifests itself in kind of overt ways in some people, but I suppose the vast majority of people, their enmity towards God just really manifests itself in complete unbelief and disinterestedness in God at all. I've often said, you know, when we do the open air witness, you know, I mean, nobody likes it when people express, you know, opposition to the gospel that you're sharing. But I'll be honest with you, I can handle hecklers and people who come and want to engage in some kind of dialogue about it. I can handle that. What I really honestly struggle with, and it's an increasing phenomena, is those who just look through you like you don't exist, or who give you this look as if to say, you know, it's, you know, they just completely pass you by as if it's just nothing. You know, it's that I struggle with. It's the kind of complete lack of any response at all, you know. But that's another kind of manifestation of enmity. So these people then, first of all, when we're introduced to them in this passage, they're enemies. That's the position. And that, you see, is the position of the sinner. He's an enemy of God. Whether he realizes it or not, whether he's an active enemy or a passive one, he is an enemy of God. And we should understand that, you know. It's not just that he doesn't like going to church or he feels himself not religious. He's an enemy of God, the sinner. So the next thing we read then is that Elisha prays God strike them with blindness. Not death, blindness. See, if you think about it, God would have been well within his rights and he would have been justified in striking them with death because they're enemies and the wages of sin is death. God would have been well within his rights to strike me down dead rather than save me because I deserved it, because I was a sinner. He would have been well within his rights. But instead, here, he struck these sinners with blindness. And surely, that was to show us, or remind us, that this is exactly what we were before we were saved. Spiritually speaking, we were blind. And until the Lord, or unless the Lord, opens a person's spiritual eyes, that person will stay blind spiritually. In actual fact, we're told in the New Testament that it's the God of this world who blinds the eyes of those who don't believe. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, it says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So it's actually the enemy who holds this veil over people's minds so that they can't see. All God is doing here is striking these people with physical blindness to show them, as a kind of demonstration to them, that is actually what they are spiritually. They're blind. They're spiritual. They are spiritually blind. And the sinner is spiritually blind. We all were. Every single one of us. None of us in this room were born with spiritual sight so that we knew God from the moment we were born. None of us. We were spiritually blind. And if we see at all tonight, spiritually, then that's not because we accomplished that ourselves. It's God's amazing grace that saves a wretch like me. You know, once I was blind and now I see.
Yeah.
It's the amazing grace of God who has opened our eyes, if we see spiritually at all. And so, if blind then, if spiritually blind, then none of us could see our way to God, could we? Of ourselves? None of us. We had to be led somehow to God. I mean, we talk about seeking God and all of that, you know, encouraging sinners to seek God. But I'll say something, if they're blind, they never find him on their own. How can a blind man find, I mean, there's a scripture, Jesus talks about the blind leading the blind, doesn't he? You know, he's talking there about them who set themselves up to be teachers and preachers, who themselves, their eyes are closed. How can they lead anybody to Jesus when they themselves are spiritually blind? Someone would have to lead a blind, spiritually blind person to Christ, to the King, if that person were ever going to be saved. And so what we find here is that Elisha prays, God, strike them with blindness, and God does. And then he says, follow me, I'll lead you to the King. I'll lead you to the King. And see, that's what true evangelism is about. It's about leading them that are spiritually blind to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Israel, the Saviour of the world. That's what evangelism's about. It's not about trying to twist, you know, intellectually twist somebody's arm up the back and getting them to make a decision, you know, or repeat after me, or whatever it is. It's about leading people to the King. You see, they're blind. And their eyes will not be able to see unless the King of Kings opens the blind eyes. So back in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, it says, verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so Paul's telling us there that preaching is one of God's means of actually leading blind sinners, pointing them, leading them, guiding them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And through that, God, as it were, causes his light, the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to shine through the darkness to bring a knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's God at work in a blind person, opening the eyes of the blind. And a lovely illustration of that, well, there's several in the New Testament where blind people are brought to Jesus, or a blind person is brought to Jesus' attention, and he opens the eyes of the blind. You know, and there's that example, for example, in John chapter 9, where Jesus heals that man who was born blind. I can't remember how old he was, or whether it tells us how old he was, but all his life he'd been blind. And there, you see, is a picture of the sinner, blind from birth. Some of us were talking a bit ago about what would be worse. Would it be to be born blind, or to see and then go blind, which will be worse? I mean, you make your own mind up, you know, both are mad. But thinking about a person who was born blind, and I look after a blind person, and he often makes me wonder, you see, because I suppose, you see, if you've been able to see for part of your life, and then you go blind. I know somebody like that as well, another person, and sometimes I can't. If you did see and then you couldn't see, at least you've got a memory of what things look like. But if you've never seen in your life, I know you could feel that as a cut or whatever, but how does a person who's never seen know what yellow looks like? Or knows what blue looks like? You know, if you tell them, like, you know, this is a tiger, it's yellow and it's got black stripes. What does that mean to a person who's never been able to see in all their life? See? I don't know what goes through their mind when. Well, that's how it is for the sinner, you see. How can the sinner who was spiritually blind from birth see God? Know what God is like? The truth is, he can't. And do you know, that's why there are so many religions in this world and so many gods. Because sinners don't know what God's like. So some of them have carved themselves a god, or painted themselves a god, or written down in the holy books what they think God is like, Allah, whoever he is, you know. And it's man's idea, demonically inspired, of what God might be like. But none of them are right. Can't possibly be. Because how can a sinner who's spiritually blind know what God's like? And nobody can until the one who opens the eyes of the blind opens theirs. And I'm thinking about that person who Jesus healed from blindness, who'd been blind all his life. And Jesus opens his eyes. What's the first thing he saw? The face of Jesus Christ. Imagine that. You've never seen in all your life. And then Jesus opens your eyes, and the first thing you see is not a thing at all. It's a person. It's the face of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The way to know God is to know Jesus Christ. But a person can't find that on their own. They can't have their own eyes opened. It's got to be a work of God. And so once he's got them to Samaria, to the place where the king is, then he prays, Lord, open their eyes, and their eyes are opened. And that's what God does for the sinner. When that sinner's been led to the king, their eyes are opened so that they might see and they might know God for themselves. So they followed Elisha, they came to the city, and then their eyes are opened and they realise where they are. Now, next thing we read about is that the king of Israel wants to kill them. Right, now, so he's not a godly man, okay? But the Lord doesn't allow him to kill them, even though he's desperate to do so. Father, shall I kill them? Father, shall I kill them? He says. He's rubbing his hands together, this fella. He wants to slay the lot of them. But God doesn't allow it because the picture, you see, has to hold true here. And if he kills them, it won't. The picture is how God deals graciously with a sinner, you see. And having led them to Christ, he doesn't then kill them and annihilate them. He brings them to Jesus so that they might be saved. Jesus said, I came into the world not to condemn the world, but so that the world through me might be saved. God's purpose in drawing sinners to Christ is so that they might be saved. And so, instead, Elisha says, no, you're not going to kill them. What you're going to do is you're going to lay on a feast for them. Which I guess must have annoyed the king a little bit, really. But he does it anyway. And so he lays on this massive feast. And they ate and they drank in the presence of the king. And isn't that exactly what happens spiritually for the sinner who's saved by grace? Wow. God brings us to Christ, opens our eyes, and then he lays out a feast for us. So that for the rest of our lives, we can feed on Christ and on the word of Christ. We can feed ourselves on the delicacies that God has provided for us in Christ. I trust that we are doing, and daily coming to his word and feeding on his word. But you know, it's just a kind of precursor, if that's the right word, to what eternity will be for us, because we get to feast in the presence of Christ forever in his eternal kingdom. That's what we're destined for. The best is yet to come for the believer. He's laid on for the believer an eternal feast in Christ. And then lastly, when they've fed, they're sent back to the land of Syria, and the passage ends where it says, the raiding bands did not come into the land of Israel again. In other words, what that means is that these people never, once God had dealt with them in their life, in this kind of picture of God's work of grace in their life, they were no longer the enemies. These men of God, they weren't attacking God anymore, rather they were servants. Now, when we come to the next passage, that might seem to be something of a contradiction here, but we'll look at that when we come back next week. But a perfect example in Scripture of this, of course, is Saul of Tarsus, because before his Damascus Road experience, he was the most vicious enemy and opponent of Christ and the way. He went all out, 110%, lock, stock and barrel. He was out there to destroy the testimony of Christ, to destroy those he considered to be blasphemers. He was all out to get them. but he was blind. And God struck him with blindness. But by the time he'd opened his eyes and he'd met with the Lord Jesus Christ, he no longer made his attack on the Church of Jesus Christ. He became one of the most zealous servants of Christ there ever was. And so, can you see, there's a kind of picture in this whole passage of how God deals mercifully, by grace, with the sinner. And thank God if he's dealt that way with you. Amen. Well, let's just have some prayer, shall we, before we pause. And perhaps we could pray this evening that God will, well, first of all, enable us to be the sort of people like Elisha was, who were able to lead people to the King, to the Lord Jesus Christ. But also that God will, in these days, open the eyes of people that are spiritually blind and lead them to the Saviour, and that perhaps we'd have the joy of seeing sinners won for the Lord Jesus. Amen.